This morning, we have a question that will take us into some pretty sensitive territory. And thankfully, I think that this question is actually phrased in such a way that we can handle this with a great deal of sensitivity. So, thank you to whoever wrote this question. I love it. The question reads, we have a gay married couple next door. We are friendly to them, but how would Jesus reach out to them? They rejected our Christmas card. So right away, you can see the need for sensitivity here, right? On one hand, you have a married couple, two homosexual people, who are living together in a committed relationship. They are convinced that they are living out a life of love, and what's wrong with that? On the other hand, you have people wrestling with what the Bible says about homosexuality and trying to make sense of how do we broach that or think about that with these people living next door. On top of that, there's a sense of rejection here, right? These people have given a Christmas card, which represents the core of their being, Jesus' love. Jesus come to earth to redeem us, to give us life, and it's been tossed back in your face. That probably hurts a little. So I love that the question here boils down to WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus reach out to homosexual people? To answer that, I would like to take you to a story in the Bible that I'm sure that a lot of you know. So if you want to turn in your Bible to John 8, you can. John 8, verse 2. This is going to set a paradigm for us as we answer the question. If it doesn't seem immediately obvious why we are talking about John 8, starting at verse 2, stick with me, it will make sense. So John 8, verse 2 goes like this. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, and the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it says that we are to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus, he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up again, and he said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the grounds. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus said. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I want us to see two things out of that account, because I think it forms a paradigm for thinking about how Jesus would answer our question, how would he interact with homosexual people. First, I want you to see that Jesus reaches out to this woman with truth. The teachers of the law bring her to Jesus, and they accuse her of adultery. That's sexual sin. Jesus does not, at any point in this story, deny that she has committed sexual sin. In fact, verse 11 makes it very clear, "Go now and leave that life of sin." There is no second guessing this. Her actions are contrary to the ways of God, and he holds her to that truth. Adultery is sin. It doesn't matter if the adulterous man and woman love one another. And by the way, where is the man in all of this? Jesus isn't so concerned in whether or not they love one another. God's purpose is that you don't commit adultery against your spouse. And Jesus holds her to that. Jesus reaches out to her with truth. Now, Jesus also reaches out to her with grace. He knows what she deserves. But he also knows that his very existence on earth is to give people what they don't deserve. It makes me, John 11, when he says, I don't condemn you, verse 11, I don't condemn you, reminds me of John 3:17. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn sinners, but to save the world through him. So he treats her with grace. Even the way that Jesus acts in this moment, I think, communicates grace. You know, if as it says in verse 3, she's been caught in adultery, then she may or may not be wearing a lot of clothing. And I suspect that what Jesus is doing, writing in the sand, is taking people's attention off of her and drawing it to him to save her some shame in that moment. Jesus acknowledges the truth of her sin and also allows her to experience his grace. And I think that that is a pretty neat paradigm for us to answer our question, how would Jesus reach out to homosexual people? He would reach out to homosexual people with truth and with grace. Adultery, heterosexual lust, homosexuality, these are sin. And so my first point, Jesus would reach out to people with truth. And the hard truth here for a lot of people is that homosexuality, every letter of LGBTQ for that matter, is sin. It's contrary to the order of things that God has created, and so he calls it sin. Leviticus 18:22 is a pretty clear expression of that. It says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." The King James would have said, "That is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13 says the very same thing. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Again, that word abomination. They must be put to death, is what it says. Their blood will be on their heads. The truth about homosexuality, and this is a hard truth in our day and age, is that it is sin. Homosexual behavior is sin. But hold on, you might say, aren't you cherry-picking Old Testament verses to cling to? I mean, okay, sure, Leviticus 18 says, do not lie with a man as with a woman, but Leviticus 19 says, don't mate two different kinds of animals, don't plant two different kinds of things in your own field, and whatever you do, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Why do you insist, then, that homosexuality is wrong while you're wearing mixed materials? That's a good question. The main reason, I think, is that homosexuality as sin is called sin in the New Testament as well. It's not just an Old Testament thing, it is a New Testament thing too. It continues to be pointed out as sin when we have no mention of mixed materials. Why is that? A lot of the Old Testament laws are ethnic laws. They were time-bound laws intended to mark out Israel as God's people. For example, wearing clothing made of one thing. That's a timeless thing, that is a time-bound thing that has fallen away. There are other laws in there, though, that are rooted in something else, that are rooted in God's character or in God's created order. And in the case of homosexuality, that is a violation of God's created order. And so we see it carry on as a timeless principle. And so, in the New Testament, it appears again. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither will the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 says something very similar. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Both of those statements are unequivocal, aren't they? Those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we approach our homosexual neighbors, we need to do so with that truth in mind, because I think Jesus would. It's sin. Now, that being said, and hopefully this has jumped to your mind, homosexuality is not the only sin. It's not the worst sin. Sam Alberry, in this book, writes, "Is God anti-gay?" And he says, no. But he is against who all of us are by nature, as those living apart from him and for ourselves. He is anti that guy in your life, whatever that looks like. Right, on those lists, Paul has made a very clear statement that homosexuality is not the only sin. Sexual immorality is, idolatry is, greed is sin, drunkenness, lying, those are all in the same list. It's all sin. But the good news is that Jesus came for the explicit purpose of saving sinners. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. Jesus died to save me from that. He died to save you from that. If we apply the Sermon on the Mount here, if you have ever looked at a person of the opposite gender with lust in your eye, then you are just as guilty of sexual sin as a homosexual person is, and Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for both. I think it's for that reason that Jesus would reach out to a homosexual person with grace, with amazing grace. With the same grace that he reached out to the adulterous woman, with the same grace that he has touched us with. I think that he would be slow to condemn and quick to embrace. The religious leaders of his time were scandalized by the way that Jesus was always hanging out with scandalous people. I think that he would do that today with homosexual people. Can you imagine? Oh, boy. I think that Jesus would love and accept LGBTQ people and take their concerns seriously, just as he would take the concerns of anyone who is a sinner yet to come to him. He would take their concerns seriously too. I think that Jesus would reach out to homosexual people with truth and with grace. Okay, here's the question then. How do we do that? What does that look like in our lives? And I'll tell you, and Jesus will attest to it. Julie will attest to it. What I was going to say is this. I will attest to this. I don't know if I'm practical enough in these applications for you. And Julie said, if you're thinking about this, you should probably stop thinking about it. So let me say this. I want to put these before you for you to consider. And short of me saying, go to your next door neighbors, invite them to your house, and have supper with them, I don't think I can give you a more direct application. But I think I need to say these things. First, how do we do this? First, I think that probably many of us need to rethink our attitudes towards LGBTQ+ people. For a number of generations now, I think homosexuality has been singled out in the church for a special kind of prejudice. whether it's because, you know, heterosexual people think that it's icky, or you've grown up thinking it's wrong. Maybe there are cultural reasons. You know, it's not too long ago that if you wanted to demean someone or something, you would say, that's so gay. If you wanted to talk about an effeminate man, you would make assumptions about his sexuality, right? Demeaning both him and people who profess homosexual behavior. And of course, the Old Testament uses language like abomination. So I think all of those things together have led to this kind of prejudicial sense in the church. I think, though, that we need to get past that. Because yes, the Old Testament, the King James in particular, calls homosexuality an abomination. But do you know what else the Old Testament calls an abomination? Idolatry. That is putting anything before God, and we are all guilty of that abomination. I remember this week the case of a fascinating lady named Rosaria Butterfield. This is a link, a couple of links that I'll give you on Facebook. She was a lesbian feminist university professor who was railing against Christianity. She wrote some scathing critiques of the Promise Keepers movement, and an elder in a church nearby where this was happening said, we need to do something about that woman. She's causing trouble. And the pastor of the church said, maybe my wife and I should have her over for dinner. And so they invited her for dinner, and she sat with them. She began to study the Bible. In time, she turned her back on the lesbianism. She turned her back on her whole university scholarly career. She became a believer in Jesus. She's married to a heterosexual man now, having an incredible witness in the world. She's got some neat books out. She writes about the church that she first became involved with. It's interesting, later on in this article, she talks about the church being nothing fancy, no worship band, just people loving one another. And I kind of think, it sounds like our church. The church that the Lord enfolded me in, she says, was filled with grace and truth. And I was glad when I saw that written there, because I didn't actually read this before I'd come up with my framework. Those Christians were honest believers. They were humble believers, too. They weren't afraid of me. They weren't afraid of introducing me to their children. They treated me like a human being. They answered my questions. I wanted to know what other people's sin patterns were like. Mine were pretty obvious, or at least one of them. But, and this is key, I think, don't assume that your gay neighbor's biggest sin is his or her homosexuality. Mine was that I was an unbeliever. I think that's a striking thing. To realize homosexuality isn't the big deal here. It's unbelief. She finishes by saying, I felt that I was in the company of people who took their Bible seriously enough to open up their lives before it. I think that if we get past those old prejudices, then we let the Bible, the truth and grace of the Bible shape our lives, then we are going to be ready to engage with homosexual people well. So point one, rethink our attitude towards homosexuality. Point two, affirm the truth about homosexuality. I think that we do need to stand firm on this. This is a very crucial point in this day and age where one, me saying any of this in a university would get me fired and tarred and feathered and thrown off of a cliff, I'm sure. This is crucial, I think, that we need to hold to what the Bible says. When people are arguing that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, it's just a form of love. What's wrong with that? There are Christians, too, who will affirm that. Like, if God is a God of love, then why would he object to two people loving one another? That's the basis of the argument. I've followed for a while now a very famous Christian songwriter. She has written a couple of my favorite worship songs. So I was a little bit surprised to find out that she had come out as a lesbian and is now seeking ordination in the Church of England and doing a PhD in Christianity and social studies or something. It's intense. She writes, I'm proud to be both a strongly believing Christian to whom Jesus means everything and someone who identifies as gay. You can be both. Now, as you can see from the guy underneath, she's got some pushback from that. Sure, if you want to twist God's word to fit your lifestyle. I don't know that that's the best way to approach that. But I think he's right. I think he's the point's right. I don't see how you can be Christian and homosexual without writing off the majority of the Bible. And I think actually that this gets to the question that Pastor Jack kind of broached last time, the question, why are culture's values around sexual orientation so mixed up? And I think it comes down to this. Culturally, we've cherry-picked love out of the Bible and said, this is the one thing that matters. This is the one thing that we can get behind. And so the authority becomes love rather than the God of love. You can write off what the Bible says by saying, well, look, the Bible is a book of love, and that's really all that matters here. The Bible is a book of love. God is a God of love. He's also a God of justice, a God of order, a God of holiness and purpose. And he has already said these things, homosexuality, lying, greed, drunkenness, anger, these fall outside of my perfect character. I don't think we can just say that they are otherwise. To do so is not loving. I can't, in good conscience, say to a homosexual person, go ahead and do that because it's fulfilling you, because I fear that it is putting them on the brink of missing out on the kingdom of God, eternal life. I don't think, though, that that's the point that we lead with, and this is my third point. I think that we need to lead with grace. I think that we really need to lead with tangible grace. Because if we go with that Andrew Strozek, or whatever his name was, or the truth part that I've been kind of, you probably feel like I'm hammering you on, then we look terrible. But of course, Jesus' condemnation against self-centeredness sounds the same to a sinner's ear, doesn't it? We need to lead with grace. I've been thinking about Rosaria Butterfield a lot this week. I've been thinking about this guy too, Sam Albury. He wrote this book. Again, I commit it to you. He is a pastor in England. He feels attracted to men the way that I feel attracted to women. Julie in particular. So he describes himself as an SSA, same-sex attracted believer. That attraction is temptation. Temptation itself is not a sin. James 1:15 tells us that it's only when we act on it that temptation becomes sin. Sam Albury has chosen not to act on it and instead listen to what the Bible says, to take it seriously, to try to make sense of it. He suggests that what the Bible says about Christianity is probably... That's not right. What the Bible says about homosexuality is probably not the first thing that homosexual people need to hear. The first thing that people need to hear is, what is God's grace? What is the Son of God whose purpose is not to condemn the world, but to save people who have turned their backs on God's ways? He says, I would much rather start in the middle, the grace and redeeming love of God, and work outwards. When considering the best way to do this, Albury writes, because of the expectations that gay friends will have about how we as Christians will respond to them, we need to make every effort to let them know that we are for them, that we are not against them. This will at least involve taking time to get to know them well and to listen carefully to their story. Only then can we begin to point them to the greater love that God has for them. And that, again, is a central concern for Rosaria Butterfield, too. It's fascinating to read her story, and I encourage you to. If you Google her name, you'll find she has her own website, and she has articles written at a popular level, but as an academic, about her conversion, about sexual sin, fascinating stuff. She writes about that first supper that she had with the pastor's family. She says, that pastor violated two rules of Christianity that night. He didn't share the gospel with me. He didn't invite me to church. Because of that, I knew it was safe to be his friend. That's a fascinating insight to me. And hopefully an encouragement to the people who gave over a Christmas card and who said, we're being friendly with them. Yeah, keep it up. Show your ethical genuineness. Be relational with them. Maybe those people next door to you have had a terrible relationship with Christians who say, you're bad. Maybe if you show them what real Christian love looks like, that will be appealing. We need to show them the grace that God has shown to us. Okay, lots to think about. Believe me, I could talk for another six sermons if you wanted me to, but I'm not going to. I think that Jesus would reach out to homosexual people with truth and with grace. I think that that needs to be our practice as well. It is absolutely possible to reach out to homosexual people with truth alone. That, I think, is what Hillsboro Baptist Church does. Do you know that name? Hillsboro Baptist is a kind of famous church in the States that will picket gay pride parades with signs that say, God hates, fill in the rest of the words. Repent or burn in hell sort of thing. That's truth, but that's not grace. And I think it's also possible to respond with grace alone that says, look, God doesn't care who you are. God doesn't care who you love. As long as you are faithful or committed in it, that's grace, but I don't think that hits truth either. I think we need to find a third way down the middle that extends grace to people while affirming truth, showing through sacrificial love what God's love is like. Let's pray. Father, I expect that many of us are thinking about a lot of different things right now. A lot of people are thinking, gee whiz, he went too far. Or gee whiz, he didn't go far enough. God, I pray that you would impress upon each of us to follow up with this, to sit with our Bibles and to listen to you, to think hard, to evaluate all that I've said. I pray, Lord, that your word would be a treasure to us. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for times that we have demeaned homosexual people. I pray that you would forgive us for times that we have made them look stupid or looked down on them or treated them as less than valuable people. They are made in your image. God, I pray that you would forgive us all for sexual sin that we have committed in our lives. I expect that many of us could not cast the first stone there. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you, though, Lord, that when we confess our sin to you, you are faithful and you are right to forgive our sin. And having been forgiven, I pray that we might extend that grace to all sinners in our neighborhoods. God, I pray particularly for homosexual people. They will look at us with suspicion and with doubt and hatred even. God, I pray that we might hold out real love to them. I pray that you would empower us to be genuine and to care about them as people. I pray that for those people who literally have homosexual neighbors, you would make them such consistent, gracious people that they could not help but see that Christian love is life-giving and sacrificial and selfless. Help us, Lord, to think about this and make sense of this. God, for people who have homosexual friends and homosexual family, I pray, Lord, that you would give us an extra measure of grace to be patient and kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude. Help us to hold to the truth. Help us to do it with grace. Like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.